a moment ago when Kyle was turning this Dell off, I was thinking, oh no, don't do that. But maybe it'll boot up real quickly. It's good to see everybody here tonight. And I want to speak to you about really a topic that you don't hear a lot of sermons about. But there is something for us to learn from the Old Testament. And we can study and study from really any book and of the Bible, and things will are always there for us to learn. That's okay. I want to study from an Old Testament prophet tonight. A few months ago, I was asked to speak or to teach a class in the, I guess it was the high school class, and it was about Old Testament prophets. And there were a lot of things that I had to get up to speed on and to learn again and to review. As always, when you teach or you're responsible for teaching, you seem to learn more than the ones that are being taught for some reason. You just got to be prepared on things like that. But I discovered a lot of things that are taught within the prophets again, and things that certainly apply to us today. And much of what we read in the Old Testament is truly a record of the prophets, the prophets of God, and how they accomplished their work. They had the duty of instructing the people in the law of God. That mainly was giving them God's special messages on certain occasions. We read in Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 1, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And they also, as their job entailed, warned rulers, regardless of their position that they came from, they warned rulers of their wickedness, encouraged them when they did well. Some wrote their works down, while some prophets only spoke. Obviously, those people, or those prophets that only spoke, were called the oral prophets. But we're going to study about a man tonight whose book is recorded for us. We don't know who wrote it down for him, or if he wrote it down himself, but he has his name on it. And as those words were written down, they created a history of their people at that point in time and what occurred, or what was occurring. And a common thread throughout their work was the battle against idolatry and every deviation from God's word. Now, these special servants of God declared that He is infinite in knowledge, in wisdom, and in understanding. And therefore, He can declare the end before the beginning, and He does not err in any of His actions. They also told of God's infinite power, and therefore, He can carry out each of His divine purposes. In all of their actions, they were declaring that God is immutable. That is, His principles never change. Mankind can depend on God to act and react at all times according to divine pattern, which makes it even more applicable to us today. Isaiah declared all of these statements that I just made in a very few verses. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter in verse 11, he said, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." In verse 12, he says, "I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." In the 44th chapter, in verse 6, Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Also in the 44th chapter, in verses 24 through 26, it's recorded that, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrate the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servant, and performs the counsel of his messengers, that said to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall build, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. And again in Isaiah, the 46th chapter and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now the prophets assembled into groups at certain times, and as far back as Samuel, there was definite instruction given to these younger prophets that were brought in for training. The older, experienced prophets probably trained the younger ones in a variety of things. You'll remember that Elijah took Elisha as his personal student and his understudy. And all of his training was necessary, as they certainly had a definite work to do. We can't turn to a specific verse in the Old Testament, I don't think, but we can assume that their training may have involved many things, such as a reverence for God and a teaching about everything that was known about him to that point in time. Maybe about how to conduct an assembly of God's people. Obviously, the characteristics of humility and receptiveness to the things that God told them that they were to declare. We've heard many times from many preachers that often we think that prophets do nothing but foretelling, but oftentimes their work was really just a declaration of the things that they were of knowledge of. They declared concerns about religious, moral, political, and social conditions of the country and the conduct of the people that they were working with. And they stood up to kings and rulers, and if necessary, they told them that they were wicked and that they must repent. And we know of preachers today that have something to say, and some preachers that have to say something. But the best type of preacher to hear from is one who has something to say, and he has to say it. And the same is true of the prophets of old. You remember in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter and verse 9, Jeremiah had a thought that maybe I won't say these things, that I won't say the things that God has asked me to say. And it's recorded in that verse, he said, Then I said, I will not make mention of him, that him is God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. And what he means by that is that he could not contain it. He was a prophet who had something to say as God directed him, but he also had to say it. But even among the prophets, there was one that did not have any formal training within a school of prophets. He was not an understudy of a former prophet. He was not the son of a prophet. Yet he was held in high regard by the Jews and even of us today as we study and we learn about him. And that is the prophet Amos. You remember that he told Amaziah, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. He was standing up to a priest at that point in time, a priest of God, as he said, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet, but yet I am divinely called to say these things to you. And it is of this man, Amos, that I want to study a little bit more about tonight. I made a chart. Maybe I can get this thing to work. Of a portion of the kings and the kingdoms that were divided at this point in time. And this is just a small section of the list. And you can see that Amos was active in the time frame of about 760 to 750 B.C. He was a prophet that was from Judah, but yet he prophesied to Israel. And the things that he said in about 760 to 750 B.C., during times of prosperity, somewhat fell on deaf ears. But in about 50 years, the Assyrian captivity occurred, and Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity. And it is in the days of Uzziah, the king Uzziah in Judah, and King Jeroboam II in Israel, that Amos was called as a prophet to preach to Israel. And he lived near the small town of Tekoa. He was a Tekoite, where he worked among the shepherds. We don't even know that he was a main shepherd. He might have been a shepherd in a group of men in charge of a large flock. But he is said to be called from among the shepherds. And he was also a dresser of sycamore trees. His sheep may have been an inferior breed because they were led to pasture on very rough ground around Tekoa. They did produce wonderful type of wool and hair, but it was very rough work, and he was up to that. And when he was not with the flock, he gathered the fruit of the sycamore tree. And that was a tree that we really, or a fruit that we really don't know much about, but it was a fruit that was so hard and fibrous that before you could eat it, you had to knead it. You had to make it soft before you could make it something that was edible. I liken it to maybe a green plum or a fig or a persimmon, something along that line. And many of his examples that he'll use as he talks to the nation of Israel will call upon his experiences of the type of work that he did while he was a shepherd and a fruit gatherer. He used many examples that I say deal with things outside of the city limits, outside of the city, in the rural settings. He even declared to Amaziah the priest, again, that he was not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but that he was divinely called by God to warn the Israelites of this impending punishment by the nation of Assyria. Now, can't you just see the Israelites seeking his credentials? What prophetical school? Who are you related to? Those type of things. But yet Amos, as he was called from the country to come do the things that God asked him to do, had none of those credentials. He fulfilled his role as a prophet and is considered by Jewish history as great as the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Of all the things that I read and studied in preparing for this, I don't think that I had ever heard that before about Amos. Now, Amos was not sympathetic and full of warm love as a citizen of Israel might be, but was known for speaking with a sense of justice and righteousness. His book does not have many things to say about the treatment of the poor. His book does have many things to say about the treatment of the poor. If you're familiar with Hosea, who follows Amos chronologically, but not within our Bibles, Hosea was different in some of his feelings toward the sinful nations of God. Hosea was sympathetic, who spoke with emotion and loving kindness in his voice. But we don't see that with Amos. Hosea also had a proper respect for God, and his righteous judgment was to come. And Hosea emphasizes God's righteousness that demanded a judgment. If you'll remember the first three minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, it was Hosea who came at a time of peace and prosperity. It was Amos who came during the time of peace and prosperity, and Joel and Hosea were active when there was problems about impending war. There was confusion among the nations, but Amos, as he was warning all of these people, dealt with a group of people who had a good economy, good rulers in place. There was no impending nation on the outskirts about to come in and overtake them. Amos, may be considered as an alarmist and a pessimist as we consider that part about him. But sadly enough, in about 50 years after he completed his work, again, Israel was led off into captivity. If you wanted to look a little bit about the history of Amos as it's recorded in Kings and Chronicles, you'll find Uzziah and his time of reign recorded in 2 Kings, the 15th chapter, and in 2 Chronicles, the 26th. For Israel's history and their king, Jeroboam, it's recorded in 2 Kings 15 and again in 2 Kings 14. Lots of information is given to us within those books of Kings and Chronicles. I want to turn to a very quick outline of the book of Amos. There's a few points here that we'll make, and then we'll specifically look at a few verses. Within the chapters 1 and 2, the punishment of the nations round about Israel is outlined by Amos. Jehovah in His might will come with judgments upon all the land. There was sin and punishment that would come to Damascus. She was guilty of the cruel oppression of Israel, and she would be carried away into captivity. There was condemnation of the other nations round about them, of Philistia, of Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And Judah was to be punished for her rejection of Jehovah eventually. But Israel is to have the most severe punishment. If you'll look at the things that is listed that she is guilty of, greed, dishonesty, impurity, and profaneness. There's some others that I'll add to that. This next page, there is a prediction of Israel's doom in chapters 3 through 6. And each section starts with the words, "Hear you this word." Israel is God's people, but they cannot escape judgment on that fact alone. Now, they had relied upon them being God's chosen people for many years, but this impending doom was about to take them. It also talks about the role of a prophet as God's mouthpiece. Heathen nations are witnesses of Israel's sin, and the prosperity and the pride that they currently had in the nation of Israel would soon be destroyed. And if you'll look at that last group of words, there was to be a just retribution against Israel by Assyria. God raised up Assyria to do this punishment to Israel. Israel's punishment, or persistence wrongdoing. If you look at chapter 4, you'll see that they insisted upon doing wrong. There was sin and cruelty of the Samaritan women. They all questioned God's ability to save Israel. There were trials and calamities had failed to move them. They'd endured a portion of calamity, but it was about to overtake them. And now Israel must meet their merited doom. Certainly Amos did his work of warning them in chapters 5 and 6. It says that Amos laments the doom of Israel. He encouraged them to return to God and stop the coming doom. And Israel had no right to expect God to be gracious toward them. God's attitude toward idolatrous worship is discussed and condemned. There was a proud, selfish, and the sinful nobles of Samaria were to be the first carried into captivity. And then pestilence would come, followed by Assyria. In chapter 7 through 9, a very quick review of a lot of teaching, but there was a vision of locusts and fire, and Israel was to be tested by a plumb line. There was an attempt to silence Amos when Amaziah tells him, go to another place and preach. In fact, go to another place and preach for money, as you're doing here. Quite an insult toward Amos. There's a vision of the basket of summer fruit, the shattered temple bringing death as it falls upon its inhabitants, and then the remnant to be saved and the restoration of Israel. And certainly not just a physical Israel, but a spiritual Israel, as it is quoted in New Testament times. I want to turn to a quick outline about the permanent lessons of this book. There is a justice between God and man that has to be maintained. And God is the one that establishes the justice and determines what is right. Privilege before God implies a responsibility toward God. Failure to fulfill the responsibilities results in punishment. Nations and individuals are obligated to live up to the knowledge granted to each of them. And even the most elaborate worship is an insult to God when offered by those who have no desire to follow His commandments. Another way to put this is ceremony is worthless. The sin of Israel basically was apostasy. It was a departure from God that led to injustice, hardness of heart, immorality, and with no feeling for the poor or regard for their moral conduct. In Amos, the second chapter, I've recorded these things for you so that we can quickly read through them. But in Amos, the second chapter, in verse 2, let's read these verses. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." Remember, I said that there was a disregard for the poor of the nation. It says they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. "They pant after the dust of the earth, and on the head of the poor they turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of God." In verse 9, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." Remember, God had brought these people through much already. He had brought them victory in their conquest of this land. As it says in verse 10, "And also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. And behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself." All of these people that relied upon their own swiftness of foot or their strength would be taken. "Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in the day, saith the Lord." Now, hopefully that would get some people's attention. But you could not get in the vehicle of the day and outrun the Assyrian army. And even in the day of the Lord, the ones who were courageous and strong would flee away naked in that day. In chapter 3, in verse 1, Amos says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." As the promised nation, as the ones that were set apart for a particular work before God, look where they were at this position. In verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And I think that everything that I read about this talks or speaks of this being between God and Amos. God and Amos were doing the things together on this. "And will a lion roar in the forest?" This is a way of God saying, "I'm roaring as a lion. I'm after you and I'm giving you warning. But yet you're not going to listen." It says, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" And the answer to that is no. He doesn't have that prey. He's going to roar at some point in time when he does have that prey. "And will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? And can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all?" And certainly of these warnings, there is so much for the nation of Israel to be aware of. In verse 6, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city?" The well-known way for impending doom to be addressed and to get everybody's attention. "And the people not be afraid." Somewhat along the line of our tornado sirens within this city. "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared." That's God. He's roaring. "Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" There's a verse in this particular chapter, verse 12. We've heard the word remnant explained before as maybe being a full bolt of cloth used to prepare a garment or several garments. And then the leftovers are called the remnants. This is a wonderful way to realize what the word remnant may also mean. In verse 12 it says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of..." There we go. "As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch." Amos was trying to get across to them that there was destruction coming their way, but a remnant, as had been mentioned by the prophets many times before, of Israel would be saved. This remnant is this poor lamb, as said, that the prophet, or that the shepherd, took two hind legs and an ear of that whole lamb. Not much of the whole will be saved. In Amos, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, it's kind of a summary of the sin that they were guilty of and the cruelty, particularly of the women. We've heard of the phrase of how to win friends and influence people. Listen to the words of Amos as he speaks these things. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan." I asked the high school students a few months ago, what is a kine? And I think they could all answer that question. And living here in West Texas, I'm sure there's a number of us who know what kine is. But if you had to go to the dictionary and look that word up, the word kine means cow. So here is Amos using his influence of the spoken word. "Hear this word, ye cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, and he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And you shall go out in the beaches, and every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord." Amos is speaking of these cruel women that he found in Samaria. He calls them cows. And he says, "Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you." Their worship certainly was ceremony. In verse 6, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Look at what he's about to do. He says, "I'll give you cleanness of teeth. I'm going to make a famine come among you, and want of bread in all of your places. And you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 7, he says, "Also I have withheld the rain. There will be a drought from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest." A very important time for rain to come at the right time. "And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon is rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 9, "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew." As you have a crop ready, you don't need a hot wind blowing it dry. You don't need mildew coming upon it. But God says, "I'm going to send that upon your ready harvest. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase, the palmer worm devoured them. Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And in verse 10, "I have sent among you the pestilence, maybe the grasshoppers, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain in the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. And yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 11, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." He was comparing Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was about to overthrow them. "And yet ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Another famous verse from this book of Amos. verse 13, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and creates the wind and declares unto man what is his thought and maketh the morning darkness and tread upon his high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." As we look at chapter 5, we get into a series of encouraging things that Amos says, and also warnings. In verse 4, he says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live." In verse 8, he says, "Seeketh him that maketh the seven stars and Orion." Anybody know what the seven stars is also named? Pleiades. If you're reading in your King James Version, it will say the Pleiades, I believe. "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turns the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the dark day with the night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out on the face of the earth." Do you see that he's just talked about an eclipse? And he's also talked about a water cycle. He's trying to tell them the God in heaven has them in his thoughts and is encouraging them by reminding them of how powerful God is. Continuing on in the fifth chapter of Amos, he starts to outline some of the injustices of the poor. It says, "They hate him that rebukes in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Regarding the judges that will stand up and do the things that are right, and that sit in the gate and offer right judgment, it says that the people of Israel hated him. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so for the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnants of Judah, of Joseph." Sounds like any newspaper that you could pick up in the United States right now, doesn't it? In fact, Amos, the fifth chapter and verse 15, was quoted within our Amarillo Globe News recently. If you remember the editorial page, some days they have a biblical verse that is listed. As I was preparing for this lesson, they quoted Amos, the fifth chapter, and verse 15. As we look at the next chapter in verses 6 through 1, there is a continuation of warnings and encouragement. In verse 1, he says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria." That is, you trust in the defense that we have, who are named chief of the nations, and to whom the house of Israel came. "Pass ye unto Calmath and see. From thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border?" All these nations will be destroyed, and Israel's border is no better than them. Their people, in verse 4, were accused of, by Amos, of laying on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat the lambs of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Calves out of the midst of the stall. It's another word for veal in our day. "They chant the sound of the viol and invent to them instruments of music like David." Sounds like they were interested in things that tasted good, that were pleasurable to them. Verse 6 says that they drink wine in bowls, and they anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph and of the nation of Israel. There we go. And it says here that in verses 7, Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. In other words, of the nation of Samaria, their nobility will go captive with the nation of Israel. And the Lord God, in verse 8, has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. In the 14th verse of chapter 6, it says, But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath into the river of wilderness. And that nation was Assyria. There are five visions that are spoken of in Amos. Very quickly, through Amos, the 7th chapter and verse 1, it says that he formed grasshoppers. The 7th chapter and verse 4, it says, The Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part of that. In verse 8, it says, I will set a plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel. And with that, he will measure just how far off the nation of Israel is from the teaching that had been given to them. And in the 8th chapter and verse 2 is the fifth of those visions. And he said that, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. They were guilty of greediness, hypocrisy, using incorrect measures. They were the ones who made the ephah smaller. They were guilty of overcharging, of false balances, and dishonest scales. The visions that Amos saw was that in the 9th chapter in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, Smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake and that building may fall down. They cannot dig into hell and I will find them. They can go up to heaven and I will find them. I will command the serpent and he shall bite them. And even if they begin to run away, I will create enemies. And I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. It is certainly worth talking about the Amaziah. I didn't include these verses in here, but in the 7th chapter in verse 10, Amaziah is the priest of Bethel, and he was sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he said about Amos, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Amos was speaking of the king when he said that. And Israel shall surely be led and captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, another word for prophet, go and flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread. And what he's saying, he was accusing Amos of preaching for money. Go there and eat your bread and prophesy. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. And then answered Amos, and he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. The message was not Amos's, but it was God's. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not again unto Israel. Drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, saith the Lord. And this was Amaziah's punishment for the fact that he was trying to get Amos to end his prophesying. He said, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. The eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful nation of Israel. And Israel and Assyria will rise up and overtake Israel. And Israel will go away into captivity. Let me see if I can find this verse that I'm after. I didn't put it down here. In Amos, the 9th chapter, verse 7, God says, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O you children of Israel?" In other words, aren't you as good as the children of the Ethiopians? Have I not brought you up out of the land of Egypt? We've gone past the Philistines, past Kephor, and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Israel, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet not shall the grain fall upon the earth. At the end of this book, there is an encouragement and hope that Amos gives, beginning in Amos, the 11th chapter, out there. In that day, Amos says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of the old. There is a messianic prophecy right there, and that prophecy will be fulfilled under Christ. It won't be fulfilled literally, but it has been fulfilled spiritually for us. In Acts, the 15th chapter, and verse 15, the meeting in Jerusalem where James stands up, and he says in beginning Acts 15, verse 14, that Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. These things are also quoted again in Acts, the 3rd chapter, where it is referred to as, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 24, it says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, and ye are the children of the prophets. In Amos, the 9th chapter, in verse 15, Amos says that God instructs Amos to say, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. That is fulfilled in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 28, or is referred to by the Hebrew writer. It says, when we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it was no longer going to be subject to a physical movement or of an overtaking by another stronger nation. In other words, today the kingdom of Christ is a nation that is spiritual in nature. It cannot be moved. Therefore, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I appreciate the work of the Old Testament prophets, and even more so after studying of Amos. They helped to prepare the way for the Christ and to convince us that their teaching was of God, and therefore that Jesus was God's Son. In John, the 8th chapter, in verse 32, Jesus declares, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? I think that question is so ironic.